It's been kind of an epic morning already. It's going to get better. Hang in there with me. Lock in. We've been in this sermon series. We wish to see Jesus. Jesus the sage, Jesus the townie, Jesus the spirit empowered, the one who's always present with us, the one who is wise and we could trust with the deepest issues of our souls. And then the one who is fully empowered by his Father to go and make a difference in the world. And this morning, it's what is the man fully empowered, fully capable of teaching and knowing truth, fully present wherever we are? What does he stand for? What does he stand against? That's what we're going to explore a bit this morning. First, I have a question. In your childhood, growing up, I want you to recall a time in your life where there was maybe traumatic, but maybe not traumatic, but an event that took place that changed the way you saw the world around you. Or maybe it changed the way you saw yourself. So for example, if you had to switch schools as a kid, maybe a couple of times, that's an example of your world changing. The world is different and how you relate to it is different. Another example would be if you ever climbed a tree or the top of a bunk bed and thought you could fly and went for it, and learn that you couldn't fly and there's consequences, that isn't really your world changing. That's like the perspective of yourself changing. It's different. So I'm wondering, how many people, do they relate more to the world around them changes? Just raise your hand if you relate more to that example. Just two or three. Or do you relate to the example of you change? You perceive yourself differently because of something that happened. It's one or the other. A lot more on the second one. That's really interesting. Mine is the first. So bear with me if that isn't how you've been tracking so far. It was Saturday morning. I was about 7 years old. I had just watched Saturday morning cartoons, which meant Saturday, 12 p.m., WWF wrestling is coming up. Yes. So I was very excited, and I saw that morning on wrestling a maneuver take place that blew my seven-year-old world apart. And it so blew me away that I immediately had to go and demonstrate this for my parents sitting in the kitchen. I have to demonstrate it. I have some old nostalgic toys. Suspend your belief. These are actually Ninja Turtles, but pretend just for a second that they're old wrestlers. But I'm gonna demonstrate. So the move was called a Frankensteiner, okay? The good guy throws the bad guy into the ropes. The bad guy bounces off the ropes. The good guy jumps in the air, locks around the bad guy's neck with his legs, does a somersault backwards, flips the guy over onto his back. I never knew a person could do that, be that strong, be that acrobatic. It was amazing. Like, I couldn't believe it. You couldn't pause, so I had to leave and go demonstrate what I just saw. So I took two of my wrestlers and said, hey, you guys, something just amazing happened. I have to show you. So I did it, but then I was very descriptive in a unique way about how I described this thing. So here's what I said. So the good guy threw the bad guy into the ropes, and the good guy jumped up, and he said like this. He went like that, and he was boom, amazing. And they looked at me, not because I was being weird with toys. I was a kid. It was okay. But they looked at me with that, like, squinty eye, neck tilted, like, what did you say? He threw the guy into the ropes, and he came back, and he jumped, and he said like this, and he did it. Why'd you say that like that? Like what? He said like this? Where did you get that from? What are you talking about? That's not the way you describe something that happened. Oh, sorry, I'm seven. He proceeded as such. No. He threw the guy into the ropes, and he said like this. Well, Sean, that's not the way you talk. Oh, okay. Well, that's the way all my friends talk. Yeah, but that's not the way you talk. So apparently what I learned about the world that morning and about myself was that I'm different. There's a manner of speech that I'm held accountable to that all my friends who just in that neighborhood in a big city didn't speak that way. I picked up this language from them. Now I was the other. In fact, that's not even how I internalized it. They were the other, and the level of expectation for me was this. Because you're you, and you speak like this, don't speak like them. Okay? It was harsh, and I felt corrected, and I felt like something was wrong with my friends. This morning, we're going to explore this world of power dynamics, and Maddie's going to read our text. John chapter 2.
When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here! Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken.
Amen. Thank you, Maddie. I need to get these out of my way because they're distracting. I know where you live. These are 3 times older than you are. Be careful. That morning, I learned that I was different, and they were different. In a 7-year-old's world, there was no I and they until a distinction was made. And I learned there was power dynamics, and I learned that I was on the side of power because I was held to a higher standard. This is the dynamics that Jesus enters when he enters the temple. Let's just set the scene a little bit. The temple courts. The Temple of Jerusalem, the capital of the country, the busiest place in the country. Picture it. Everything's taking place in an outer courtyard, so it's outside. There's a lot of animals around, so it's smelly. There's a lot of sacrifices going on, so it's bloody. All this going on, noisy sacrifices, money being exchanged. It was a giant system at work. You would come, and people would, they weren't supposed to come from very, very far away and bring their sacrifices. You want to buy a fresh sacrifice, because if you come from very, very far away, that animal's going to get beat up, and it's going to be less pure, and there was rules and regulations to follow. So people would just sell. They would sell sheep, they would sell doves, and then people would come from other regions, and their monetary units weren't the same, and you can't be dealing with different kinds of money, so they wanted to use the same exchange rate. So people would come and change their money, and let's use the right kind of money, and they'd probably take a hit, a little interest here or there. But it was a big system at work. It was loud. It wasn't like the Holy of Holies. This was nothing like a sanctuary. It was messy outside. So get that in your head, picture the scene, and really picture the fact that people who come a long way and are tired and don't have the right money and don't have the right animal, they're already at a bit of a disadvantage. So Jesus comes in verses 15 and 16, and he makes an absolute mess of things. He interrupts the flow of workers and of worshipers. He makes a whip. In this text, it looks like he just uses the whip on the animals, but he might have caught a couple people, glancing blows. It's possible. He drives the animals out of the courtyard. I mean, imagine a zoo, and the gates go down, and now there's animals running everywhere. This is supposed to be like a holy place. We don't know what the animals do. I don't know if sheep and doves and cattle, if they get along. I don't know if they started fighting. Maybe they started plotting together a takeover. But it was a mess. It would have actually shut down the entire flow of the temple, the operations. From the people who would welcome you and tell you where you have to go wash and cleanse, and the priests who were doing the sacrifice. Imagine going to Times Square, and you find on the street and a sidewalk a little outlet. And you're like, oh, there's a cord in this outlet. I wonder what it does. And you yank the cord, and everything in Times Square goes dark. The TVs go down, the scores go down, the advertisements go dark. People just start getting off the bleachers. There's very sad people who are dressed up in costumes, just like taking their giant heads off and just moping around. It shut the whole place down for a brief amount of time. So now Jesus comes and asserts himself, and now he's the center of attention. He flips over the table of money changers. We talked about the animals. But here's the interesting thing. People get caught up in the flipping tables and whipping with whips thing. But notice who he addresses. There's only one group of people that he actually speaks to. It's the people who sold doves. And here's what I think is behind that. The doves were the least expensive animal sacrifice that you could purchase. They were the easiest to reproduce. There was houses that they were like, dove breeding houses, there's a name for it. I don't know what it is. They were easy to buy. They're small. They're easy to transfer. In the Old Testament, even the poorest of the poor of the poor would bring and sacrifice doves. And if they couldn't afford doves, they would bring like bread or grain or whatever they could. But here it looks like the doves are their only option. So essentially who Jesus is speaking to, get out of here, stop turning my father's house into a market. He's speaking to the people who are directly interacting with the poorest of the poor and the most vulnerable. And in fact, the people who sold the doves would be the last stop between this vulnerable person and their approach to God. And these people who sold doves got in the way of that. Now, it's not necessarily anything against the people who sold doves. They were just doing their job. So what's actually Jesus protesting here? He's protesting vulnerable people and their access to God. He's protesting working people and how they're keeping this institution going. We don't really know who's on top. Are these sellers, are these retail people, the people in charge, or is somebody else in charge of them? And it kind of goes up the ladder. We don't quite know. But let's assume that the people selling doves at the temple are just doing their job. And that's the job they have, and that's their lot in life. And you can't fault them, right? They have good intentions. They're good, hardworking people. Well, Jesus doesn't really let them off the hook. He's very tough on these well-intentioned, hardworking people. I think he's challenging people and how they see the world, and their first filter of how they see the world. You're going about your day. People come, exchange, they're going to go worship. Come, exchange, buy, sell, transaction, you're going to go worship. I think the retailers here sort of forget that these people are the most vulnerable of the most vulnerable. And I think Jesus is challenging them, their assumptions. You've stopped seeing people as people with hearts who are suffering, who are in bad situations, and you just assume their function. If they didn't come, this place wouldn't run because we need the money. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. To put it together, this is what regular citizens deal with day in and day out. It's the power dynamics at play. If you watch the news, if you're at all tuned into civil discourse these days, you know there's a lot of conversation about power dynamics, and a lot of Christians thrust themselves right in the middle. So the next slide, it's going to be a little heavy. It's just going to be a depiction of what gets talked about in the mainstream today. If Jesus was protesting power dynamics of his day, what are the power dynamics of our day? What needs to be addressed and stood up against? One example, sexual assault on college campuses. Latest reports say that one out of every 4 to 5 young women on campus is the victim of a sexual assault or attempted sexual assault. That's rough. 1 out of every 4 or 5 on a college campus. Next bullet point. The teen suicide rate of gay and lesbian teenagers, 50% higher than the average teen suicide rate. That makes one weep. Statistics about military veterans, the people that we train and give power to keep us safe, they come home and they're uncared for, and the statistics say 22 veterans take their own lives each day. These make us weep. These are power dynamics. And please hear me, these are systems with cultures. They're not just a few bad apples or a few people who don't have their stuff together. There's entire systems and cultures and structures that allow these statistics to have their place in today's day and age. And this last bullet point, shootings of people of color, often by police and those who are served to protect us. This is in quotes. The narrative is every 28 hours, specifically an African-American person is shot by police. Now, that's in quote because that's a narrative. And when you look into how the math is actually done, you see why the narrative is that way, but you see why it might be a little bit of an over-exaggeration. But here's the thing. Even if it's a bit of an over-exaggeration, you stop and you ask, what's the story? What's behind that? I shared the story about realizing that I was different than others. My friends who looked differently than me came from different families, different skin tone, etc. And that colored the way I saw the world. And for whatever reason, various circumstances and various experiences and my setting in life and the people I interacted with, this became a predominant way that I started to see the world. Like, wow, people have really, really different experiences than I have as an educated young white male. And other people think about things that I never, ever have to think about. So I've sort of made a commitment to figure out what it is to be in other people's shoes, people whose lives I'll never understand, and I can never assume that I know what's going on. For example, and because I have a limited ability to identify with other people, I said, let me put myself in the middle of this thing. So in 2012, when I was a seminary student, and we were talking about theology, and what do you say about God and who God is when tragedy strikes, I attended a gathering in New York City that discussed the shooting and killing of Trayvon Martin, if you remember that story, the young man shot in Florida and allegedly profiled. And that was very heavy. Fast forward to last December, I attended the Millions March NYC. This was a protest in mind. Eric Garner from Staten Island, Michael Brown from Ferguson, and people who are saying something is off. Let's stand up and let's make some noise about it. And I went not to identify with people whose shoes I haven't walked in. I went to listen. In both of those circumstances, I heard the same thing. Mothers and fathers crying out to God, our brothers and our sisters, crying out to God because of what happened to their child or what they fear might happen to their child if someone makes a wrong assumption about them, if someone perceives them as a threat, if they are confronted and in a very stressful state, react defensively, and in that defensive state, they are perceived to be aggressive. And because of the filters and the lenses we have, we take aggression to say, I gotta put you down. And I've heard mothers lamenting, voice cracking, weeping and wailing, because they have to have conversations with their children like I'll never have to have conversations with my children, because you're going to be in public and people are going to make assumptions about you. And it's heartbreaking. And the church gets right in the middle of this, and sometimes we address it neutrally, sometimes we address it defensively or offensively. Now, my intention here is not to point fingers. It is certainly not to point fingers at good people doing their job, part of society that's doing their best to keep us safe. Please don't hear me. Please, please don't hear me say anything like that. However, if the Holy Spirit is at work and things are coming to mind about how you've interacted with people or assumptions you have about entire groups of people, don't dodge that. Hang on to that. Because if we're going to receive the best of what Jesus has for us as he stands up and fights on our behalf, part of that is how we receive critique and how we receive stories from people who have different experiences than us. That brings us right into our next verse here. In John 2, verse 18, the Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" I think when they ask the leaders here, by what authority, I think this is their defense mechanism kicking in. They have something to lose. They have position or career to lose. Here's the thing today. We're in a social media world. We get our opinions out there. We rebut opinions very quickly. I think for the 21st century church and follower of Christ, defensiveness or lack of defensiveness can be bolted on as a new kind of fruit of the Spirit. How we receive critique or how we hear somebody else's stories that might cause dissonance for us, well, if you're saying that about somebody I know, or if you're saying that about the kind of career I want to have, you're making a judgment and an insult against me. Oh, no, that's not actually the case. We're standing for what's true and good and right. And a true protester is going to stand for what's true and good and right, even if it doesn't affect change. But you're going to speak up for justice at every turn. So defense mechanisms, self-protection. Oh, man, if you speak up against that, if you make this about politics, if you make this about race, if you make this about the economy, it's a threat. Well, I have opinions and I have standards, and now I feel assaulted. No. If we're going to make our way in this world as a follower of Christ, the posture should be this. It shouldn't be, don't make it about ... It should be, I don't understand. Will you help me understand your perspective? Where are you coming from? Because you've had clear experiences that I haven't had, and I don't get it. But I'm secure in Christ. God is my Father. If I can be helped, please help me. And it's an open-handed posture. The better question is always why. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. This is Jesus being the sage. He flips it on them. No, not that temple, this temple. From a human perspective, I think these are the words that got Jesus killed. In the Gospel of John, this story is early. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this happens later, towards the end of Jesus' life, kind of right where we sit in the season of Lent right now. But I think these are the words that ruffled feathers. Jesus swoops into the capital, to the most important building in the most important city, and he effectively shuts it down by stopping the system of commerce. He challenges the way the world is seen, he critiques the authority structure, and he sacrifices his body for it at the end of the day. And I think that's especially poignant because it's actually a lot of what this message comes down to. Bodies. We are embodied souls. We wear this shell. And it's not just God sees past that. No, God blessed it with his image. Bodies, acceptable bodies, unacceptable bodies, bodies of different skin tone, different abilities, different uniforms, different status. Just bodies. Jesus takes all the hurtful and the harmful ways that our differences play out among each other. And he takes them to the cross. And he takes them to the grave. He takes all the stuff so that he can give us an opportunity to drop the old filters and reframe the filters so that when we come up against something that is particularly difficult to hear about our world, our new filters say, you're made in the image of God. What you have to say is important. Help me understand you so that we can be in this together. Jesus, give us the opportunity to lift up the people that have been beaten down by systems and by structures, by systemic inequality. Jesus says, no, you have a place at the table. Will the people I have blessed that don't deal with those things make room at the table for the people who've been beaten down? Jesus gives us that opportunity because he gave up his body for us. He gives us the opportunity to self-reflect and to repent if we've used our privilege as Christians to judge and condemn those whose lives and stories are different from our lives and stories. So, if you haven't picked up on it yet, today's going to be a bit of a gut check day. We're going to have an opportunity to respond. And here's a question. As people who identify with Jesus, are we humble servants who identify with Jesus and those Jesus came to identify with? Or have we turned from being servants of the church to the gatekeepers of the temple who self-protect and they refuse to acknowledge any participation in keeping people just a little bit underneath us? Are we church or are we temple? We're going to respond in a few minutes, but first, please, there's a lot of good news. Let's hear this good news. Again, the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus' death was a bodily death. He suffered in his physical body. His resurrection was a physical resurrection. He came back in a physical body. From a spiritual perspective, Jesus did away with all the temple sacrifices and the need to come and present an animal so that you could be right with God. That was done with. The need to worship God at a temple. Jesus reframes the temple. He's the temple. He sends his Holy Spirit so we become temples of the Holy Spirit. That all gets reframed. That's the spiritual side. The human side, Jesus' resurrection gives the opportunity to leave the junk in the grave. All of our sins, all of our judgments, all of our assumptions, all of the labels, and the way we've kept our boot on people's necks as they've been trying to come up and make a way in this world, a world that is much against God. But sometimes we play into the system because it's natural and normal, and it's the only way we've ever seen things. But we can leave the junk in the grave. Now, Jesus the protester. If we are to say that Jesus definitively without an agenda, protested anything, Jesus protests death. He protests death by rising from the dead. And he protested everything that leads to death by addressing these oppressive systems. Again, systems and cultures, not just a few bad apples. Jesus protests these oppressive systems that lead to death and destruction and keep people far from God. He protests the cycle of victimization and victimhood. We get hurt, we hurt people in return. We have to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps to make our way in the world. That means we got to keep people underneath us so we can compete and come out on top. Jesus protests these cycles. Jesus came to forgive, if I could use this parlance, both oppressors and the oppressed. He forgives oppressors when he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Literally, they know not what they do. People don't know that they're part of a bigger scheme of things. Those Romans who nailed Jesus to the cross, just doing his job. He didn't know any better. "Father, forgive him, for he doesn't even know what he's doing. But I want to give him a shot anyway. Forgive him." And then Jesus brings new life to the oppressed. He gives people a shot that, in our perspective, don't deserve a shot. If you've heard anything from our celebration of Pastor Martin this morning, he's been that kind of guy for us. He's given lots of us lots of shots where we previously didn't deserve one. You're not all that impressive. No, you're part of the kingdom. Let's help you find the best of you. Yeah. When we identify with Jesus in his resurrection, a new power dynamic shifts and forms. From assuming that people that are different than us need to straighten up, fly right, figure it out, just obey the law and work hard and don't be lazy and life will turn out great. Easy for me to say. Jesus shifts the power dynamic from that to this. Humility. The last will be first. Grace. Love for our enemy. Blessing those who curse us. In bearing the burden of our neighbors, even if we don't understand why and how our neighbor is burdened in the first place. But they are. So step into it. Bear one another's burdens. Then we accept our place at the table in the kingdom as sons and daughters. And once we're at the table, at the party in the kingdom, we get up out of our chairs and we make room at the table for all the people who previously there hasn't been room for. That's what you do with the privilege of being a Christ follower in the kingdom. In verse 22, I love this. The disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. It's a little editorial comment, a little hindsight taking place. They looked back and realized that everything Jesus said and did was authentic because he had risen from the dead. For us as the church, we're not on that side of the resurrection. Here's the resurrection. We're on this side. So we look to the present and we look to the future. And we own everything that's for us to own. Today, if we're going to fully identify with Jesus, we need to take responsibility for all the ways we've overlooked people and all the assumptions that we've made about them. I'll ask the worship team to come up and get ready. And as a response, we're going to do it together. No one's going to be singled out by any means. I'm going to ask you to take a breather. Keep in mind Christ resurrected from the dead on your behalf, and close your eyes. We're going to do a prayer. We're going to do it together. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come right now. Holy Spirit, you're an empowerer. As a church that believes in healing, when we do, when we celebrate it, we are a healing place. As a healing church, we often address the ways that we've been overlooked and we've been taken advantage of and we've been victims in our own lives. And we go after that. And God shows up for that. Today, however, we're going to address the other side. Today, we want to own up to any part that we've played in keeping people down. Father, I just ask that you would start bringing to mind people, names, faces, entire groups of people. Father, is there anyone who we deny a place at the table, near or far, with our actions or our far-reaching judgments and opinions, whether it's excluding somebody from a group, withholding a promotion from somebody who deserves it, holding judgments about those people, quote unquote, refusing to value somebody's opinion because of the experiences they've had, they're not good enough, or resharing hurtful remarks on Facebook. Father, whether it's those specific things or anything else, together we look to Jesus, who was proactive in speaking out against injustice that everybody else took for granted. We see Jesus, who looked into the system and said, something's not right. And nobody else can see it. Father, we want to identify with Jesus. So together, hold those things in your mind. And you can do it physically if you want, with your hands open. And release them. Father, we release our judgments, our fears, our assumptions, maybe even our hatred of others to you. Father, we repent. We turn from that to your face. We want to enjoy our seat at the table, which is wildly diverse, and see only your image in each and every person around the table. Would you replace those things with a spirit of graciousness and a new filter of seeing your kids first before we see opinions, labels, judgments. Father, teach us to make room at the table and embrace the wild party in a wild kingdom. We ask it in your name, in your power, and for your glory. Amen.